Our scripture reading this evening comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 22, and chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. And this passage is printed for you on page 8 of your bulletin. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey him, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and power, having been subjected to him. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The word of our Lord, thanks be to God.
Thank you, Blake. Yeah, so this is like 3 weeks in a row of passages that are not easy. I'm going to do a little bit of punting today on this, which is a little frustrating, but we'll have to for the sake of time. So I'm going to say up front, if you look back right now, verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3, which is probably maybe the most interesting part to you, at least where you go like, what is he talking about right there? I'll mention that at some point, but there's so much in there that I've got a handout, if you would like it, that I can send to you with some specific things on that, because there's way more. It would derail us in a bigger way than it already will, okay? So we're going to pass through that pretty quickly there, just like Noah and baptism and all of that. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll get going. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray, we beg, we plead with you, Lord, that you would come now, and that by your Spirit, you would transform our hearts, that you would accomplish what you desire through the proclamation of this word. And we pray that most of all, that Jesus would be more beautiful and believable to us. We pray that we would see him, that we would love him, that we would desire him above all else. And we pray this because you love us and because we are your people. Amen. All right, children, two things to listen to this afternoon. Okay? The first is bully. Okay? That's going to come at some point. So be listening for something about a bully, and then also listen for fiery trial, okay? Fiery trial will come at some point as well. Not during the sermon, hopefully. Hopefully the sermon won't be a fiery trial, rather. But we'll mention it. Okay, some of you are going to be familiar with this term, first world problems, as a hashtag, right? This was a hashtag that was begun on social media a few years ago. Even if you've not heard of the term, you know what the concept is. You know what a first world problem is. It's this. It's problems of living in a wealthy, industrialized nation that third world people would totally scoff at, right? So here's some examples. I ate too many breadsticks at Olive Garden, and now I can't finish my steak. First world problem. I have a paper cut on my iPad finger. Every tweet is agony. When your heated floor is too hot, first world problem. The conveyor belt at Walmart wasn't turned on tonight, so I had to move my items toward the scanner by myself. And here's my favorite. Really sick and tired of this place using too much orange zest in my brunch mimosa. First world problem. Okay, well, I start here. It shows that we are people who are unaccustomed to suffering. These are the problems, right, that Americans in the 21st century have to deal with on a regular basis. So what happens is that we're conditioned to expect things to go generally well for us, that we can make jokes about suffering in this way. So we don't expect to suffer. And this isn't just something in popular culture as well. This seeps into the church and to how we think about our theology as well. There's a quote from Chuck DeGroat that's on the front of your bulletin. He said, "For the most part, North American Christianity lacks a theology of suffering." This is great. "We major in praise songs and minor in lament." Probably experienced that as well. And for this reason, when suffering does come along, it is incredibly jarring to us. It totally knocks us off keel. And so what we're going to do is look at suffering again today from these two passages. And if you remember, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at suffering, but we asked this question: is God still good to me when I suffer? This week, what we're going to ask is there any purpose or is there any meaning in my suffering? And I think, honestly, that might be the hardest question for us to face. Because if you think that you can see some sort of meaning or purpose in your suffering, then you can endure it. But if what you're experiencing, that the pain and suffering of your life feels random and almost like Quentin Tarantino-esque, where it's hard to see any kind of purpose, then it is unbelievably difficult to stand up under. This is a very real question, because what we want is to be able to look back on our suffering and say, well, the Lord taught me this. Or, you know, in hindsight, I can really see this good that God brought from this situation. And so what we want is this nice, needy, tied up situation with a bow on it that has resolution. You see this as we see national tragedies, we see school shootings, all of these sorts of things, and even in our own lives, we want to have resolution for it. And if you're a person who likes to have control of your life, then what you think is, if I just had a meaningful explanation of these events in my life, then I could deal with this pain. And the other place this shows up is in our well-intentioned, but often really, really unhelpful words spoken to a person in the midst of grief. Where we say things like, well, but at least, and you fill in the blank there. What we're doing in that moment is grasping for some kind of purpose or meaning in the midst of a circumstance that feels purposeless. One of my favorite authors, I've mentioned him before, is Wendell Berry. He's got this novel called A Place on Earth. This is a classic line from it. I read this 5 or 6 years ago, and it stuck with me. He says this through one of his characters: "The worst thing about preachers is they think they've got to say something, whether anything can be said or not." Pretty profound, right? This is our pattern. We want to have and see resolution and clear purpose. So the question, though, is what happens when that's not possible? What happens when your life feels like it's gotten shaken up completely and the parts have just been strewn about everywhere? Where you see a divorce happening and you can do nothing about it. It feels completely meaningless, purposeless, and even unnecessary. How do you respond when you see somebody young get diagnosed with cancer? What is the purpose in that? Kids, what do you do when you're at school and there's that one person who is after you, that bully even? Somebody who is mean to you for no reason at all and it feels completely purposeless. Or students, maybe up through high school and even into college, when that one person starts talking bad about you behind your back and maligns you like crazy, you think, what is the purpose in this? 9 years ago today, November 8th, some of you will know this, Dustin Salter, who was the campus minister at TCU, had a bike accident. And he fell off his bike, hit his head on this curb, was riding around the block with his two boys at the time. His daughter was back at the house, hit his head, went into a coma, had a traumatic brain injury, never came out of it, and died 6 months later. What kind of purpose is there in that? There's nothing neat and tidy. There's nothing that's tied up with that. We know Romans 8:28 is true, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The question, though, is what if that good isn't experienced until Jesus comes back? What does God say to us until then? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose until then? And what I think Peter has for us in these two passages is that, yes, there is meaning, there is purpose, but I want to qualify it. I think the best way to talk about this is that it's better to say that God repurposes our suffering. It's a phrase that I heard last year that's been incredibly helpful to me. God takes something that appears to be, and maybe is, purposeless, and he redirects it and repurposes it towards his good end. So this question that we're asking every week of a passage of 1 Peter, how do we live as a people of hope? We're answering it this way this evening. Living as a people of hope means trusting God and his repurposing of our suffering. It means trusting God and his repurposing of our suffering. Obviously, there's all kinds of stuff in this passage. We're not going to be able to go quite verse by verse like we usually do. So what I want to do is ask a big question and answer it in three ways from this passage. The question is this: what are the ways that God repurposes our suffering? How does he repurpose our suffering? And there are three that I want to point out. One is this: through suffering, we bear witness to the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Through suffering, we bear witness to the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Here's where I'm going with this. One of the core ways that God takes seemingly purposeless suffering in your life and repurposes it is that he gives you, in the midst of it, an opportunity to speak of the hope of the gospel. And as you do that, according to chapter 4, verse 16, you glorify God. So remember our context here. Remember the audience. This is a group of people who had been converted to faith in one particular environment, and then they were scattered all over the Roman Empire. So they're scattered about. They've lost the support structures that they were used to. They're being persecuted. They're suffering socially for their beliefs. And so the persecution has been this common theme all the way back through these previous verses. We've looked at it in terms of institutions and government. We've looked at it in terms of work. We've looked at it in the home. There's suffering that is being endured in all of these contexts. It continues here. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." What's happening? They're being reviled. Evil is coming against them. And then if you look in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says they're being slandered. So the suffering he has in mind here that his audience is facing is some sort of verbal persecution. They are being maligned for their beliefs. They're realizing, and over again, that living as a Christian in this society is going to result in them being in a really hard place. They're going to stand out. They're going to be slandered. And so evil is coming upon them. What's the temptation that they face in that context? We'll look at a temptation under each of these points. The temptation here, according to Peter, is to be fearful and then to fight back. Look at verses 14. He calls them to not have fear. He says, "Have no fear of them." Why would they be afraid? Well, they're scared of what's going to happen to them. They're facing this loss of social status and of power. They don't know what to do about it. Their life is very uncertain. And we get this. There are plenty of Christians right now who look at the world and are incredibly fearful about it. I was talking to somebody last night who was speaking of what their children are facing and the ways that their children are being exposed to things, particularly some matters of sexuality, that scared this person to death. And I get that. It could be a scary thing to think about what we face. And so what happens when we get scared? What's the natural response to fear? You know this, fight or flight, right? In this context, Peter talks about fighting. That's the temptation. This is what he says in verses 9 through 11. This is a quote from Psalm 34. But what he talks about here is the temptation to respond in kind in the way that we speak. And this is obviously a temptation for us. When somebody talks ill of you, what do you want to do? You want to respond in kind, right? You want to throw them under the bus. You want to respond and revile them in return. That's what comes naturally to us. You want to see an example of this? Turn on any cable news station, right? Or AM radio, if that is even still a thing, right? Or Facebook, better. This is what we do. When one group has some sort of fear because the country, the world, or whomever is not going the way they want it to go, and so what they do is they find the one who is to blame and they skewer them. They malign them. And that is our temptation as well. This is why culture wars have been and continue to be such a temptation to the church. To employ political means to fight back and malign people, to set somebody up as an enemy and then attack them in this way. That's the temptation. So the question for us to consider, this gets down to an individual level, it gets to a church level, it gets to big church like Catholic Church, Universal Church question. It's this. How do you speak about those with whom you disagree? How do you talk to and about those people who don't believe the same things that you do? That's the question that Peter would have us to ask here. Peter's not saying go soft on truth. Instead, what he's saying, that the reviling, that the evil that we want to respond with towards those who disagree with us are not the ways of Jesus. How would he have us respond? Verse 9, he wants us to bless rather than responding in kind. Verse 11, we're to seek peace and pursue it. But he also gives us reasons why we should do that. There are multiple reasons here. He says that we'll be blessed if we do this. We won't be put to shame. I'm going to focus on just one of these, though. Why are we to respond with blessing and seeking peace in this context? For this reason, it's from verse 15. Because as we refuse to fight back in kind, we point to the hope of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 15 of chapter 3. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice what Peter says. We have hope in the midst of suffering. And this goes all the way back to chapter 1 where he said, you Christians are now born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And so what that means is that you can actually have hope in the midst of horrible suffering, and it all hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus. See, the church is a resurrection people, which means that we are a people of hope. That's why we're calling this series Living as a People of Hope. Because that's what the resurrection does for us. It transforms our suffering in the present. We'll actually talk about this in a few moments. Notice the context, though, of Peter's words. Their audience is suffering, right? They're facing persecution, but this applies to all suffering. The context is that they are being asked a question. Why do you have such hope right now? So what's happening here is that the way that they are bearing up under suffering, the way they're enduring suffering, is provocative to the people around them. They're thinking, how is this possible that you all are responding like you are to this? This is a provocative suffering. It's a question-provoking suffering. People see this and they're asking questions. This is an incredible pattern and model for us, right? That this is the way Peter envisions them sharing their faith. Not in some manipulative, weird way, but in this context of a lived life with somebody so that they are close enough to you and in relationship with you to where they see the hope that you possess. And they say, how is that possible? How do you have that kind of hope? So what does this look like? Well, I want to be careful not to misunderstand Peter here. Because he's not saying this. He's not saying what you need to do is kind of put on the smiley face, sanitize the pain, pretend it's not there. Y'all familiar with Precious Moments dolls? These are from a place in Carthage, Missouri. And they're all pastel colors. They look kind of like baby dolls, but they're all biblical figures. And they're like kind of warm, smiley, kind of makes you want to do this. And it's like this picture of what that you think like Christianity would be. It's like, no, that's not what Peter's talking about. It's not a Hallmark card kind of Christianity. It's not a your best life now kind of Christianity, putting a smile on in the midst of pain. That's not what Jesus did. And actually, the story of the Bible is a story of a God who suffers. We can't forget that. Neither is Peter talking about some sort of like seemingly heroic faith that bears up underneath these unbelievable circumstances and can kind of just grin and bear it. He's not talking about pretending that the grief and the pain aren't real. Here's how we know this. Think back to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians. He says that we are to be a people who grieve, but not as a people who grieve without hope. What's important about that? What's important about that is that grief and hope are not mutually exclusive experiences. In fact, I actually think what Peter is talking about here is that we can actually bear witness to this hope in some of the simplest things. Things like showing up to worship when it is unbelievably painful for you to do so because of what's going on in your life. This could be as simple as getting out of bed in the morning when you are suffering from crippling depression. That in and of itself is a heroic act of faith that bears witness to hope. These are seemingly ordinary, everyday things that are monumental in the midst of real suffering. What this means is that you can grieve deeply and at the same time hope deeply. Christianity is the only religion where that is possible, and it's because of the source of that hope. Jesus himself knows the agony of death, and he knows the hope of resurrection. He knows both of those things, and that's why our faith can bear up under those things. So Peter is saying, be prepared in these moments to point to this source of hope. And that might seem intimidating. You might think, and even in our translation, it's defense of. It's the word apologia. Give an apology for why this is the case. All Peter's saying is, be ready to point to Jesus' death and his resurrection. To be able to say, this is why I can handle this like I can right now. This is why I have hope in the midst of a circumstance that would otherwise be hopeless. And he says that we do this by setting apart Christ the Lord as holy, that we recognize him as Lord in our hearts, and that there is real hope in his resurrection. And so we do this with gentleness and with respect. So what does he say? He says that in the midst of our suffering, this first way that God can repurpose that suffering is that we have an opportunity to bear witness to the hope of Jesus. There's an outward face to our suffering. So that's the first way. Second way, through suffering, we share in Jesus's sufferings. Through suffering, we share in Jesus's suffering. Look back at verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is one of the most profound ways, most profound things that God could say to you about your suffering. What he says is that your suffering is meaningful because it is connected to Jesus' suffering. And so what he says is that we have this fellowship, that's the word koinonia, in his sufferings. Why is that important? It's important because our temptation in the midst of suffering is to think that Jesus has abandoned me. That what's actually happening here is that Jesus has taken his hands off of my life. Suffering is profoundly isolating. We isolate ourselves from others because we don't want to have to endure the pain of talking about what's going on. And what this can do for us, this is a real temptation for a whole lot of us, is that it draws us away from God too. We start thinking that he has abandoned us, and so we don't want anything to do with him. Why do we do this? So there are a couple of things that we can wrongly believe in the midst of this sort of suffering. One is to think that if God were really taking care of me, I wouldn't be enduring what I'm enduring right now. I wouldn't have lost this loved one. I wouldn't be suffering from this illness. My parents wouldn't have split up. I wouldn't have lost my job like I had. That's one thing, that God has abandoned me. Related to this, it could be that you think, I've done something wrong. What's happened is that God now is punishing me for something that I've done. I've got cancer. There must be a reason for this. As if God is this kind of cosmic puppet master who is just meting out this sort of retributive justice on you for every mistake that you make. And he's going to pay you down the road for it. If that's you, listen to what Peter says to you. What he says is that when you suffer for the sake of Jesus, he is with you in the most intimate of ways. He's not distant from you. Your suffering actually ties you to Jesus. That you identify with him and you have fellowship with him in his sufferings in actually some way that's mysterious and unique, because your suffering is tied to Jesus' suffering. And what that means is that your suffering has meaning and significance because Jesus' suffering has meaning and significance. This is found in other places in the Bible. Paul says this in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is why Peter can say that this is a source of joy. Verse 13, he says and calls us to rejoice in this. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Really important distinction here. He doesn't say that we are to rejoice in suffering. That joy is something that comes from suffering. Suffering itself is not joy, but sharing in Christ's sufferings is joy. How can he say this? Two ways. Part of the answer is that this suffering has a refining aspect to it. Look back at verse 12. Kids, this is where you need to listen. I hope you were listening before, especially now though. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. What is that about? Okay, if we think about fire, if you've been camping before and you have this campfire, you can throw stuff into the fire and you see what it's made of, right? And so if you throw a piece of paper and you go, see, it goes really quickly. If you throw like a rock in, it's going to hang around a little while longer, or metal is going to maybe hold its form still. Well, the image of the Bible that it puts forward regularly is that that suffering or persecution or pain has a refining aspect to it. And that it strips away those things that God wants to take away from us that are keeping us from becoming who he has created us to be. And so there's this refining aspect to it. So one of the things that Dustin said in his final sermon on suffering, he said, suffering will make you bitter or it will make you beautiful. That's part of what Peter is talking about here. But there's a second part of this answer, and it's that to know Christ in his suffering means that you will know him in his resurrection as well. If you share in his sufferings, then you also get to share in his resurrection, in this glory in the end. And so that the way that you experience this promise of future glory and future resurrection now is through suffering. That's how we experience it now. And so he says in the second half of chapter 4, verse 13, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is part of what this really weird section at the end of chapter 3 is about, verses 18 to 22. That's where I said, email me if you want more on this. The main point of those verses that are so weird is this. Martin Luther's got a great quote on it where he says, like, this is one of the most incredible passages of the Bible, and I don't know what it means, but he says it in a real Martin Luther way. This is his point, that Jesus, through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, has the victory in the end. And so, you who are united to him will also share in that victory in the end. But until then, we know him in suffering, and that's why he says, don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by this suffering. This is what it means to know Jesus. So how do we apply this? We apply it in this way. Jesus is never nearer to you than when you are suffering. He might feel profoundly absent from you, but Psalm 34 says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That he saves the crushed in spirit. You are not alone. And your feelings in the moment of that suffering are not an accurate indicator as to whether Jesus is with you or not. He's present with you. I've talked about Nicholas Wolterstorff before. He wrote what I think is the best book on suffering. It's called Lament for a Son. What happened is that he's a philosopher, but he wrote this book in the wake of his 25-year-old son's death in a mountaineering accident. This thing that felt like totally meaningless to him and purposeless. So this is one of the incredibly raw quotes from the book. He says, "What I need to hear from you is that you recognize how painful it is. I need to hear from you that you are with me in my desperation. To comfort me, you have to come close. Come sit beside me on my mourning bench." That is what God in Christ has done for you and with you. When you suffer, you have fellowship with him. And that's the second way in which God repurposes our suffering. Thirdly, finally, through suffering we obtain the assurance that we belong to Jesus. We obtain the assurance that we belong to Jesus. What's the temptation here? The temptation is to think that what my suffering might actually mean is that I'm not a Christian. Or in some other forms, that Christianity isn't true. And this is especially tempting if you have thought of Christianity or of blessing in the Christian life as a life free of suffering. If you've equated blessing with an absence of suffering, then you're susceptible to this. Here's a more subtle form of it. It's when you expect your story to go this way. My life was terrible, and then I came to know Christ, and now everything is wonderful. My troubles are gone. My life is easy. If that is the narrative that you have of your own time with Jesus, then you're setting yourself up to get knocked over in a really, really painful way. We have this expectation that a life with Jesus should set us free from suffering. And so when it does come our way, we start wondering, am I even really a Christian? Is this whole thing actually true? If that's your temptation, two things that you need to hear from Peter. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Suffering first shows that the Spirit of God rests on you. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 11. And it's speaking of Jesus, the one on whom the Spirit of God was. And it's that same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness to suffer. Suffering shows that you belong to God. The second way that Peter shows this is verse 17 and 18. Very weird verses here too. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Probably not like your life verse, right? With like, this is what I'm going to cross-stitch and use to comfort me in my affliction, right? What's he saying? Here's what's going on. He's saying all people will face the judgment of God. Every single person. He's saying that those who are of the household of God will also face the judgment of God. Here's the difference for the Christian. The Christian is completely confident because she stands clothed in Christ. Because she stands on the record of Jesus. And so Peter's point is that because our bearing up under suffering is for the sake of Jesus, even though it's painful in this world, it's going to result in glory in the end. He wants to give confidence to you in the midst of your suffering. Rather than you thinking that your suffering is a sign that maybe Jesus isn't who he says he is, actually the opposite is true. Your suffering shows that you belong to Christ. And so he says then in verse 19, entrust yourself to a faithful creator while doing good. Give yourself to this God. Trust him. Persevere. Why? Because in the end, God will make all things new. He's faithful. He's trustworthy, and your suffering then doesn't have to be a sign to you that you don't belong to God. How can you be sure of this? And we'll close here. You can be sure of your confidence before the Lord because Jesus suffered and was judged in your place. What Isaiah 53 says is that this Jesus was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. And so Peter says in verse 18 of chapter 3, he suffered once for all for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. What this means is that there has been one death that is full of purpose. That was the death of Jesus in the place of his sinful and broken people. That purpose was to rescue you from your sin, to promise to you and ensure that your sin would not be ultimate, that suffering would not get the final word, but that life and resurrection would get the final word. And this is why you can trust God, because he repurposes your suffering. Your suffering isn't ultimate. There will come a day when God wipes away every tear from every eye. That is his promise. It seems meaningless. It seems purposeless. It seems unbelievably painful. Know that God is at work. He can repurpose that suffering for you. We pray and ask that he would do that. Jesus, we believe this. Help our unbelief. Help us to believe that you are the God who has endured death and come out the other side. Help us to look to you as the one who is making all things new and to find the repurposing of our suffering in you. We pray this for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen.